Good evening. It's always a privilege for Nan and I to have the opportunity to come and join such a wonderful group of people. We really do feel like honored members in absentia sometimes, but every time we come back, it's really like coming back home and seeing friends and family again, and we're just so thankful to Nick and the whole church body, the whole team that makes each and every one of us feel so welcome and provides so many delicious snacks and drinks and just, you know, what else can you say? If you're well-fed spiritually and you're well-fed physically, you pretty well have the world by the tail on a downhill pull. So we have really an amazing theme to follow over the weekend. The study of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our life. I know some of you, I can see, have the book, The Rivers of Living Water. I'm not going to be following that book because I felt like, are you disappointed? I felt like that book is there for you to read and study, and for me to just rehash the information that's in there would really not be any benefit to any of us. So we're going to be studying some new things. I'm actually studying some things that are new to me, which is always good, because as a student of the Word, I always want to learn along with you, and it's always a thrill for me to share with God's people new things that He's showing me. You know, Jesus said that any scribe that is instructed in the kingdom will constantly be bringing forth things old and new. And that's part of spiritual growth. It is a bit of a challenge for me to cover a topic like this because my relationship with the Holy Spirit is so new. I've only been indwelt by the Spirit of God for 50 years. And I feel like I'm only beginning to get out of kindergarten when it comes to really understanding the working of the Spirit. And part of that, I think, is because of the very nature of the Spirit. You know, He hides Himself. It's kind of like, in many ways, He plays peekaboo with you through life. And you go along and you wonder where the Spirit of God is or what the Spirit of God is doing. And then all of a sudden, something happens in your life to make you realize that all the time that you thought He was absent or inactive, He's actually been doing some mighty things in your life. And I pray that this time that we spend together will be a time of awakening for each and every one of us to the wonderful things that God the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. I'm going to ask that we open our Bibles to our theme text, which is in John chapter 7. And I hope, and it doesn't always work out the way I hope, but I hope that I'll be able to give time during each of our sessions for some questions and hopefully some answers. It's always good if you have questions that you get answers as well. We'll try to make time to be able to do that. So John chapter 7, if you would just read with me, beginning in verse 37. It says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spake concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. The Holy Spirit was not yet," our English text says, "was not yet given," and that really kind of fulfills the flow of thought. But John says the Spirit was not yet, that is in the sense Jesus is speaking, because Jesus was not yet glorified. If you would just join me before the throne of grace, let's ask God to open our eyes to the truths that are contained in this marvelous and outstanding text of Scripture. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of your grace, knowing that according to your word, the mighty angels stand on high, bending their necks and straining to see the marvelous and amazing works that you are doing in our lives. And Father, they study us even as we study your word. And they learn from us, even as we learn and grow through an understanding of your truth. We do pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us this evening, open the eyes of our understanding, give us wisdom and insight into your word, teach us and lead us into the deep things of God as we desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our marvelous and mighty and wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. In light of our text, I want to ask you a few rapid rhetorical questions. How is your spiritual life? I used to have a friend who used to greet me with this question. And it used to be a little bit convicting. How is your spiritual life? You know, we tend to greet one another and we say, hey, how are you doing? Where have you been? What have you done? That question, to me, always brought me to the essence of what the Christian life is really all about. And it's something that, you know, we can pretend, or it's something that we can present as being something that maybe it really isn't. How is your spiritual life? I want to back that question up with a few rapid-fire, thought-provoking, I hope, follow-up questions. Is your life filled with the Spirit of God? Do you have a sense of an overflowing spiritual supply in your life? Are you aware of the daily guidance of the Spirit of God upon you? Are you often affected by the Spirit disrupting your plans? Is there a power at work in you that cannot be explained apart from the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit? Do you have a sense of spiritual discernment in your decision-making process? And finally, is your prayer life an ongoing experience of powerful, mighty, answered prayers? All of these things fall under the question, how is your spiritual life? And I would suggest that any of us that have any spiritual self-consciousness at all would be just a little bit convicted, or possibly just a little bit troubled, by being confronted with these questions. And we should be, because these questions bring us away from the distraction of existence in the cosmic realm, in this world as it exists, in a fallen state, in a state that is separated from God and really under the control of our arch enemy, Satan himself. And so as we turn to our passage, Jesus introduces us to the answer, to the beginning at least, this weekend as we study together of answering some of these questions. I want to analyze, and in each one of our classes, we're going to take a text. It's going to be a text on the work of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, we're primarily going to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's critical, because that's foundational to everything that the Spirit does in and through us. And then we're going to move on into other areas. We're going to get into studying some what we might call areas of doctrine that may be new to you. I really don't think there's so much an issue of doctrine as spiritual laws that God has woven into the very existence of our life on this planet. We're going to talk about the doctrine of concurrence. And I'm sure that you have run into extreme views in all areas of the Christian life, salvation, the spiritual life, spiritual activity. We tend to lean toward one or the other extreme, but I believe as we study and develop the doctrine of concurrence, we're going to have a more biblical and a more thorough understanding. By the time we get to Sunday morning, my hope is that we'll be down to the last two topics that I want to cover. In 50 years of being a believer, in about 45 years of being involved in the ministry, I've probably gotten more questions on these two areas than any other. As a matter of fact, interestingly, I got a question on one of them when I arrived tonight. The first is, how do we carry on a spiritual prayer life? We're going to look at that on Sunday morning in our first session, And then in our second session, we're going to end with the blockbuster of all, the question that always overwhelms all other questions. How can we know that we are being guided by the Spirit of God? And I'm going to take us to the single text of Scripture that has everything in it that you need to know about divine guidance. If we understand this one simple, single text, and if we apply it in our life, divine guidance will not be a problem. So we'll see that by the time we get to the end of Sunday, if the Spirit can keep me on track, or if He may come in and disrupt everything I planned for you, and we come up with something entirely different. But we're going to take a text, and we're just going to break the text down in its various phrases, and we're going to try to analyze what that text is talking about, and in the text before us, what did Jesus really mean? This was a revolutionary action on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. What He was doing here was absolutely stunning. And if people were not shocked, if people were not shaken, it was only because they did not recognize the depth and the gravity and the power of what was happening. Let's take the passage apart. You'll notice that it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast. What feast are we in here? Well, if we look back to verse 2, we find that we are in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the last of the seven-year feasts of the Jewish people. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of three mandatory feasts that every male in Israel had to attend. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Very interesting that those three are singled out. The first two we know are now fulfilled. The third we await fulfillment. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 talks about this. Dr. Alfred Edersheim, in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, in the second volume, page 148 to 163, has the following to say about this feast. This feast, which followed the harvest, looked forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the ingathering of the Gentiles. This is a connection that many people have missed. If we go to Numbers 29, verses 7 to 38, we find that during the Feast of Tabernacles, there were 70 bulls that were offered for the 70 nations of the world. The focus of the Feast of Tabernacles is the great harvest of the Gentile nations. And this is why some of you know that I was looking forward with eager anticipation to the fact that maybe the Lord would come on this last Feast of Tabernacles, which we just recently passed. Well, obviously He didn't, because we're still here. He has a way of constantly disrupting my plans and my schemes. But the Feast of Tabernacles prophetically pictured the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the ingathering of the Gentiles. So great was the Feast of Tabernacles that it is simply referred to as the Feast. It is called by Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews, the holiest and the greatest of the feast. As a matter of fact, it was also known as the great Hallel. Hallel, of course, the Hebrew word that we get hallelujah from, the great praise. And this came from the fact that during the course of the 7 days of the feast and then the eighth day, which was the great convocation, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 were sung collectively by the people. Now, Josephus records that at this particular time that Jesus gave great announcement, there probably would have been 2 million visitors to Jerusalem. 2 million outside visitors to Jerusalem. They would have come from as far away as India. They would have come from Asia. They would have come from what we know today as Great Britain. It was not unusual, and the reason for this is because the whole world knew that the Feast of Tabernacles was looking toward the gathering in of the Gentiles. It was the one feast where Gentiles could come in and be accepted among the Jewish population and be welcomed at the feast. And so the records tell us that there were multitudes and multitudes. We see even At Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2, the huge number of Jewish proselytes, Jewish converts that were there from all of the Gentile nations, and they would have been present on this time. For 7 days, the priest would go in a very solemn ceremony to the pool of Siloam, the pool that means sent. To the pool of Siloam, he would go carrying a golden urn from the temple. He would dip water from the pool of Siloam, and very solemnly, as the streets were lined with all the pilgrims, he would pass through and he would bring the water and he would pour the water out along with the wine offering at the base of the altar. On the seventh day, which I expect is the day that John has in mind here, the last day of the feast, not the great convocation which came the next day, but the last day of the feast itself, the priest returned and he would then walk 7 times around the altar. Watch me trip and fall here. And as he walked around the altar 7 times carrying the water from Siloam, and of course the significance was that the water was the picture of cleansing, the washing away of sin. And as he walked 7 times around the altar, the entire Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, was sung. And as he came to the very end of that and was pouring the water, they would be repeating these words from Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar," which they would shortly do as they crucified our Lord and Savior. And that it ends with the words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever." And as the last words of that psalm ended, there was a blast of trumpets, a sevenfold blast of the trumpets, and then silence. And 2 million people stood contemplating the meaning and the significance of what they were observing and what they were hearing. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus did something very, very powerful. He stood up in the midst of that crowd, and the fact that he stood is significant. When it says Jesus stood and cried out, the two things that stand out, the word to stand means to take your stand. It's in the perfect tense, so it indicates a very solid, a very definite, a very determined stance. And then the word to cry, the word kazo in the Greek, is a word that means a loud, piercing cry. Jesus, as the rabbi, would sit. As we see in Matthew 5, he sat down and his disciples came to him. That was the posture of a teaching rabbi. But Jesus, the prophet, the herald, the preacher, took a different posture and a different tone, and he stood, and with a loud, piercing cry, he cried out to this crowd. And it's very interesting because one of the things that has only recently been uncovered, I'll show you this, you're welcome to come up and take a look at it, is just last summer they uncovered a 2,000-year-old podium that is midway between the Pool of Siloam and the temple, and they can't figure out what it was there for, but they said it must have been strategically placed so that someone could stand and be able not only to see but be heard by pilgrims from one end to the other. Could that be the place where the Lord Jesus took his stand and cried out this amazing cry as he said, "If any man thirsts"? By the way, he was here fulfilling prophecy. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "The Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple." You remember when his brothers earlier in the chapter said, "Are you going to the feast?" And he said, "No, I'm not going." That should have immediately stunned them. It was one of the three that you had to go to. If you're a faithful Jew, you have to attend this feast. And yet he says to his brothers, "I'm not going." Why? Because my time is not yet. Hang on to that. It's going to come up again. And then after his brothers go, he comes and he infiltrates the crowd, and all the discussion running through the crowd is about him. Do you think he'll come? Maybe he won't come. There's an air of hostility. There's an atmosphere of tension because the multitudes know that the death sentence has been declared on him and that the leaders are intent on destroying him. And so there's much discussion. And here among the people, as they're talking, questioning, wondering, the Lord Jesus moving among the multitudes, and they don't even know he's there. Isn't that the way it is with your life sometimes? It's certainly the way it is with my life. I often think of Moses when he asked God to see his glory, and the Lord said, no, you can only see the backside of my glory. I'll put my hand over you in the cleft of the rock and pass by, and then you can see my fading glory. How many times in my life, as I'm going through difficulties and struggles and discouragements and fears and doubts and everything else, and I'm saying, Lord, where are you? Give me some guidance. Give me some direction. I've got to know what you want me to do here. And we struggle and we agonize, and then finally, everything seems to work out. Concurrence. We're going to look at it. And we say, there he was. He was there, but I didn't really see him until after he passed by. Right? Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And there's a threefold invitation here that is not three separate conditions, but a flow chart. First, there is thirst, the recognition of personal spiritual need. Secondly, there is coming. That is a volitional decision to identify the one and only Savior who can help you. And then there is the drinking, which is the reception of the water of life in perpetuity. It is in the imperfect tense. That means to drink and to drink and to drink. And to drink. Let him come to me and drink. And here Jesus identifies himself with what the prophet Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13 as the fountain of living waters. The prophet Jeremiah rebuked the people of his generation because he said, as he spoke for God in the first person, my people have committed two great evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have tried to carve out or hew out for themselves cisterns that are broken cisterns that can hold no water. My friends, I can think of no better declaration and definition of the United States of America tonight than Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. We have forsaken as a nation the fountain of living waters. We are desperately striving to try to find some means of satisfying our own spiritual thirst, and the result is we are blinded and impoverished as a nation. Our nation is either going to rebound in repentance, or our nation is going to be blotted from the pages of history. There are only two options. And each and every one of us plays a part in what God is doing in our nation at this time. I'd like you to notice that Jesus gives us a little bit of an interpretation here, and it's always best when we let Scripture interpret itself. He who believes in me is the interpretation of what it means to drink. He who believes in me implies a trust in him, both regarding his identity as the God-man and as regarding his work. It's unique in the Gospel of John that the one point that he hammers again and again and again, not only faith, which comes up 100 times in the Gospel of John as the only condition for entering eternal life, but it's always faith that Jesus is the Christ. If you go to the end of the book, you find in chapter 20, John saying, there are many other things Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, identifying him as the Christ means that he has to measure up to the qualifications of the Christ. And the Old Testament qualifications of the Christ are that he has to be God and man in one person. We have to understand his deity. To say that we believe in Jesus and to deny his deity is to deny that he is the Christ promised in the Old Testament. And of course, we have people who come around to our doors, knocking on our doors, and they refer to themselves as Jehovah Witnesses, and they're always very frustrated with me when I turn them to Jeremiah chapter 23, where Messiah is called Jehovah. And you cannot deny the deity of Christ and honor him as the Christ of the Bible. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, once again, the idea of fulfillment, I would direct you to three Old Testament passages anticipating this announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 44 and verse 3, Isaiah 55 and verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsts, let him come to the waters, Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 11. All looking forward to this moment in time when Jesus electrified a multitude at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus says of this one who drinks, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And you know, having gone through Bible college, having gone through training in the original languages, having mixed and rubbed shoulders with pastors and believers for many, many years, it amazes me how tied up we can get over little things. I have heard pastors, scholars, theologians argue over the use of the heart. Well, they say he didn't mean your physical heart. Well, of course not. I mean, we use heart all the time, don't we? If you say to someone, I love you with all my heart, are you saying this beating member of my body that is pumping blood through my circulatory system is with that whole heart? No, we use it in exactly the same way the ancients used it, and it meant the very center, the very core, the very essence of my being. And Jesus therefore identifies the fact that those who would come to him and drink, those who would come and believe in who he is and trust in the work that he would accomplish on the cross, out of their very innermost, and it truly would be, my friends, the very innermost, because it would be a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he or she, any man, woman, any child, is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And it's out of that regenerate man, the new man, created in the likeness of Jesus Christ, created in righteousness and holiness. And you see, once you have entered into eternal life, once you have experienced regeneration, a work, by the way, that only God the Holy Spirit can bring about in your life in response to your faith, you will never be the same again. Doesn't mean you won't struggle with old habits. Old habits are hard to break. I think there's a country song along that line somewhere. It means that you are a new creature in Christ. And out of that new creature, created in righteousness and holiness, which, by the way, sin can never taint. When you fall, as Paul tells us, because of the flesh, and your flesh is no different. Your sinful nature is no different. Its desires and cravings are no different. That is not the thing that becomes new. That is the thing that is old that's passing away. But that new creature in Christ is now indwelt by the Spirit of God. And John hastens to explain that to us so that we'll have no misunderstanding. Notice that he says rivers in the plural, and I like to link this to the idea of Galatians 5, 22 and 23 when we speak of the fruit of the Spirit. It is singular, but we are given nine qualities or nine characteristics. Some like to say that really there's only one, and that is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and love is then defined in eight other ways. And I think that's probably a pretty accurate way to describe that particular passage. These rivers are going to flow. Could I ask you a question again? How is your spiritual life? Are you conscious of a continual spiritual flow in your life? Are you conscious of a supply in your life that is not from you, but is from within you? Do you find yourself satisfied as you drink? Or could I suggest that possibly if you're not satisfied, somewhere along the line, perhaps you stop drinking? Both the drinking and the flowing are pictured in the language as being continual, ongoing, never ending. John adds for us, and now we have John's interpretation of what was going on. He was there. He saw it. Who knows what he thought at the time, but he now explains to us what Jesus was talking about as he looked back over many years. And many scholars assume that John, the gospel, was written very late in his life, possibly as late as 90 AD. There would have been an intervening time of 50 years or so. And John now looks back, and in hindsight he says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given." And the idea of the Spirit not yet being given indicates to us that he was anticipating the outpouring of the Spirit of God on Pentecost. Notice that John says, "For the Spirit was not yet." You'll notice the phrase "not yet" is used in verse 8 by Jesus. It's used again in verse 20 regarding the timing of the crucifixion. It's used again in verse, sorry, let me back up and clarify. It's used in verse 8 and verse 30 in chapter 7, and then again in chapter 8 and verse 20 regarding the divine timing of the crucifixion. "My time," and here's the phrase, "not yet." This Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit because the Spirit was not yet. I read a lot of Scripture into a lot of things, and I like thrilling, challenging, adventurous type movies. Gladiator is one of my favorites. Excuse me. One of my favorite lines in Gladiator: "Not yet." Do you remember at the end, as the slave, speaking of Maximus who had died, said, "We'll see you soon, but not yet"? I often say this to people when we part ways: "I'll see you soon, not yet." And it may be a while. And every one of us here probably knows of loved ones or friends who have lost loved ones who are longing with expectation and anticipation of the day that they will look on the face of the mother or the father who passed away in their youth, or the child that was lost shortly after childbirth, or the young man or young woman that marched off to war and never came home. And for the Christian, for the child of God, for the one who has trusted in Jesus Christ, there is this hope and this confidence and this assurance: "We'll see you soon, but not yet." And why not yet? Because it's not time. What does this suggest? Doesn't it suggest a plan? John speaking of something in hindsight 50 years after Jesus gave the announcement, which at the time the announcement was given had not yet occurred, and he ties the whole thing together with an understanding through that little phrase that Jesus uses of his time to go to the feast, of his time to be ultimately arrested, of his time to be then crucified. "My time is not yet." And there was that confidence, there was that assurance that there is a planner who has a plan, and the plan will be fulfilled. My friends, I want to tell you something tonight. Your plans are not going to be fulfilled. Your plans are going to be disrupted. And many times your hopes and your dreams, your anticipations, your expectations are going to be frustrated. And why is that? Because there's someone who has a plan, and he is God and you are not. And every disruption that he brings into our life, every frustration of our hopes and expectations, is a rich, rich blessing. because he is working according to a plan that sees everything. He is working according to a plan devised in omniscience. He is working according to a plan that doesn't have my immediate satisfaction, my ultimate fulfillment on this earth, but my full and final fulfillment in glory in the presence of Jesus Christ. So the not yet of life is very, very important. But now we begin to unravel one of the really amazing mysteries of the spiritual life. You and I participate in that plan. And we have a decision-making process in that plan. And on that day of the great feast, after they had just sung the words from the Psalms written 1,000 years before he came, speaking of the stone that the builders rejected, speaking of binding the sacrifice to the altar, they had just sung all about Jesus Christ, and he stepped forward in a prominent place with millions of people around him, and he cried out with a voice that no one could miss. At a moment of silence, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living waters. As I look at it, I think people should have been stunned, because they were hearing and seeing the fulfillment on which all prophecies depend: the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It had to be the right man coming at the right time and accomplishing the right thing so that you and I could have eternal life. And here's the interesting thing. He had to make decisions too. And the neat thing is, he always made the right decision. We don't. But here's an even greater thing. As we become participants in the unfolding of the plan, and as we make our feeble and often failing decisions, the plan is fulfilled in us and around us and through us, often without our knowledge. And some of the greatest things that God has probably done in your life and through your life, you have never seen, you are not even aware of. And one day when you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and he unveils what he's done in your life. And I know, because I know that sometimes people are very sensitive about how weak they are and how often they fail and how much they have fallen short. And I often have people say, and believe it or not, I sometimes feel this way too. I sometimes say, I wonder if I'll have anything there. When I look at what a failure I am in myself, isn't it marvelous that the Apostle Paul said, judge nothing before the time? My friend, that means not only don't judge your neighbor, don't judge yourself. Don't conclude what you can't possibly conclude about what God is doing in your life. Judge nothing before the time when all things will be revealed. Does anybody know what the very next phrase is? And then shall every man have praise from God. And yes, that includes you. There will be no child of God standing in the presence of Christ who doesn't have praise and glory conferred on them for what God has accomplished in their life. The omniscient, almighty God and weak, frail, fallible, foolish. I could go on and on. I think some of you could help me fill in the blanks. And yet somehow there's this amazing working together to accomplish an eternal plan. It's called the doctrine of concurrence. Rather, I would call it the law of concurrence. It's something much more than a doctrine, and I just want to give you a tiny little insight. By the way, there's an interesting book that, as I was studying this, this book caught my attention. I began reading it, and this guy is not even a believer, and he doesn't realize that he's talking my language. And on this topic, it's called Anti-Fragile. Now, please don't run out and buy it unless you like rigorous mental exercise. If you don't like really having to think, don't get it. But his whole point is that we as Americans, his name, by the way, is Nassim Nicholas Taleb. He is a Christian Lebanese economist. And his basic argument, and I haven't finished the book, I'm about halfway through it, is that we have set ourselves up nationally, politically, socially, individually, personally, business-wise, every way that we can for total failure. And I'll give you the simplest example that I can think of that will communicate this to you. Men go to war. Men and women go to war. I'll include the ladies because we don't want anyone frustrated. But men are the frontline troops. And frankly, my opinion is women don't need to be there. We protect our women. We honor our women. And we don't need to be dragging them into those horrible, horrible situations. Men go to war. There are many men in this auditorium tonight who have served in our military, many who have been under fire, some who have been injured and maybe continue to sustain the sufferings of what they have done. Some come back and have what? PTSD. Have any of you ever heard of post-traumatic growth? Because some come back stronger. Some go and are crushed and crippled in mind and soul, while others come back maybe crippled in body, but tougher and stronger and more resilient in life. That's anti-fragile. Fragile things break when they're put under pressure. Resilient and robust things remain the same, but there are some systems and some people who only get better when they go through heartache and difficulty. I like the way it's put in Al Gray's book, War Fighting. He says, we not only want Marines to be able to function in chaos, we want Marines to thrive in chaos. That's anti-fragile. Some of you might find that book interesting. With the Spirit of God working within us, there is nothing in life that can hurt us. Nothing. Now, it can cause us pain. There's a difference between pain and hurt. You know, the old cowboy cattle detective, Tom Horn, claimed to be a Christian. And when he was hung, many believe wrongfully accused for killing a young sheep herder boy, as he stood on the gallows, one of the last things he said was, "You can't hurt a Christian." You can make things painful. Life can cause painful things for you and I, but life can't hurt us. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, and the man that said that got beaten, he got stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was hounded, he was hunted, he was scourged, he was beaten with rods, he was abused, and they finally cut his head off, and I can't help but believe that he probably died laughing. Because nothing this world can throw against us can touch us but by the permission of God. Because believe it or not, you are an important instrument in fulfilling His plan. We'll talk a lot more about the doctrine of concurrence. Let me touch on just a couple of implications, and then I'll see if anyone has a question. Luke 10:24, Jesus said to the disciples, "I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and they have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it." But stop and think about this. Even the disciples, at the time he spoke to them of that, had not seen what you and I have seen. How great are the provisions that we are given? Later in John 14, verses 16 to 18, Jesus amplified his promise, telling the disciples in the upper room that the Father would send the Spirit that he may abide with you forever, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. In Old Testament times, the children of Israel saw the evidence of God's presence through what they called the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory rested over the tabernacle and then later over the temple, and then during that awful time of apostasy, as Judah was taken away to Babylon before the destruction of the city and the temple, the glory of God left the temple and went out and stood on the Mount of Olives. Exactly, by the way, as Jesus did at the end of John 7 and John chapter 8, when it says everyone went to his home and Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Where did he go? He went from the temple to the Mount of Olives. The glory of Israel was there and wasn't even recognized. Why do I make that point? Because that glory resides in you. If the world is going to see the glory of the risen Savior, it's going to have to see it in you. And if the world doesn't see it in you, then who's going to show and shine that reflection? Because you see, we are the temple. There are two passages in 1 Corinthians that say you are the temple of the living God, and the first one is plural. Y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the second time, 1 Corinthians 6, is you individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within you. Ezekiel, Zechariah, and John all saw visions of the throne of God, and from the throne of God, there was a river of life. You can check it out in Ezekiel 47:1, Zechariah 14:8, Revelation 21:6, and Revelation 22:1-4. And here's my final question. Is Christ enthroned in your life? Because if he is, from the foot of the throne, there will flow rivers of living water. How is your spiritual life? We just have a couple of minutes, but if someone has a really heavy question, I'd be happy to try to answer it. Maybe you want to just sit and think about it for a while. All right. What do you say we take a break? And what's our break time? Half hour? 15 minutes? When we say 15, you take a half hour anyway, so we'll see you back here. Thank you for your attention.